We read God's Word in Matthew 21, reading the first 32 verses and taking verses 28 through 32 as our text. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I am likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say, Of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And now begins our text. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, Go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, you recall that Tuesday of Passion Week was the last day of Jesus' public teachings. There are three categories of teachings Jesus on that day. Three groups. In the first place, Jesus spoke to and taught the Sanhedrin. He taught them not because they were really so interested in being taught, and not because they came to him teachably, but he taught them because they kept looking for fault in him and accusing him of wrong and trying to trap him in his teachings. And he answered them every time until finally they were silent. The second group of Jesus' teachings on Tuesday, by the way, you find that first group in Matthew 21 and 22. The second group of Jesus' teachings, as you find it in Matthew 23, consisted of Jesus teaching the multitude about the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. So a similar thought to the first group, but a different audience. He's finished speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now he teaches the people to beware of their wicked leaders. And the third group of Jesus' teachings, found in Matthew 24 and 25, he addresses his disciples more particularly and teaches them about the signs of his coming and of the end of the world. We're going to call our attention in the Sundays leading up to Easter to the first group of those teachings on Tuesday, Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Last year we examined the events of Sunday and of Monday as they are set forth again in the passage that we read. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Sunday on the colt of a donkey, a picture of the king coming into his kingdom, but meekly and lowly, for the way he would enter his kingdom would not just be that he would be crowned on earth and given all kinds of earthly glory and riches, but he must go to the death of the cross and earn his and our place in the kingdom and then rise the third day to enter it. The people greet him with shouts of joy. They are ready for him to be their king, though they do not understand that he is a heavenly, spiritual king. Jesus then goes into the temple, and this is actually on Monday now, although it's not perhaps so clear from what we read, cleanses the temple of those who pollute it and destroy it and use it in a way contrary from what God intended it to be used. In cleansing the temple, he gives us a picture of him as high priest. He is the son who rules his father's house. He is the one who can dictate and enforce the law of God as to how God will be worshipped. Then he curses that barren fig tree. And all of these things are the occasion for what we're going to be examining today and in the weeks ahead. The chief priests and elders of the people come to him and say, who gave you the authority to do all this? Jesus answers them with a question. I'll answer you if you answer me. The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Was John a prophet whom God sent and through whom God worked? Or was John just some man who thought he was pretty great and managed somehow to get a hold of the people, but he had no divine authority. When the Sanhedrin refused to answer that question, Jesus says, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." And yet, although Jesus didn't tell them in plain words, the answer was clear, and they knew it. They knew the answer to Jesus' question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? The reason why they don't answer is because either way they see they're in a pickle. But they know that it is God's authority. And that's the answer of Jesus to them too. By what authority do I cleanse the temple? By what authority do I curse a barren fig tree and it dies? By what authority do I ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey as the king of the Jews? By the authority of God himself. And now our text consists of the words of Jesus immediately following their refusal to answer his question. They don't have time to come up with an objection. Jesus is going to illustrate and drive home the answer to their question in such a way as to condemn them for their unbelief. He's going to point out that the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, pay only lip service to God. Lip service in such a way, though, as to make all the people think that the Sanhedrin are the most zealous worshipers of God, that there is none quite like them, and surely they will go into the kingdom of heaven before anyone else. But Jesus turns that exactly around when he says, "The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." You pay lip service. Others enter in the way of genuine repentance. There's a lesson and an admonition for us of the Church of Jesus Christ. Are we proud because of our position in the church? Do we suppose that because of our nice words and our outward conduct, all is fine with us? But is it for show? What is the state of our heart? I call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus and the Sanhedrin, Jesus' condemnation of lip service. Notice with me first the principle, second the illustration, and finally the application. Jesus is teaching the Sanhedrin two things. He's teaching them who may enter the kingdom of heaven, and he's teaching them in what way they enter the kingdom of heaven. Who and how? Jesus himself indicates that this is his subject. The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Let's be clear a moment on what this kingdom of God is of which Jesus speaks. We know that God's kingdom is the spiritual sphere in which God rules his people in Jesus Christ. That's a kingdom that will ultimately be manifest in heaven, but it's a kingdom that already now begins to be manifest on earth. I don't say it's realized on earth as if you can look at any place on earth and say, oh, there, with that political boundary, there's the kingdom of heaven. No, but it begins to be realized on earth in the Church of Jesus Christ. Having said that much, we can understand why Jesus has the right to give the official pronouncement about who enters the kingdom first and who enters second or not at all. For Jesus is the king of this kingdom. He is the one, and his coming into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass demonstrated it, who will die to make the kingdom a reality. And inasmuch as it is his death on the cross that makes the kingdom a reality, It is He who determines that not all by Himself, but in connection with His knowing the will of God, who will enter and who will not, and how one will enter, and what kind of means would be entirely futile to try to enter by. So the question is, who enters the kingdom? The question is not, does each and every man, or do only some? Not in our text. That's not the question. Is it Gentiles also, or Jews only? But the question is, among Jews, among all who can trace their genealogy to Abraham, who enters? Does each and every child of Abraham? Or if only some, what determines why those some and not others would enter? The question as applied to us then is very simple. It isn't, do all men go to heaven? Can unbelievers and impenitent, ungodly people go to heaven? But it is, among those who have their name on the membership rolls of a church of Jesus Christ instituted on earth, among those who are baptized, among those who have confessed outwardly their faith in Jesus Christ, those who join in the singing of songs of Zion and in the confession of the faith of the church, of that number, who goes to heaven? There are only two possibilities. That is, assuming to begin with that it is not everyone in the church. And that's the striking point Jesus is underscoring here too. It's not everyone. It's not every baptized person. It's not everyone who worships God. Who then? And I say then there are only two possibilities. And the answer is, in the first possibility is that those go in who are righteous in themselves, who have kept the law of God so perfectly in the eyes of men that there is nothing that can be alleged against them and no blemish on their reputation, who have even gone so far as to add to the laws of God and keep all those laws that they've added to God's law as well as God's law, so that their perfection and obedience is obvious to all. This is the thinking of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If it's true that those are the ones who enter, then the answer to the question, how, in what way do they enter, will be, they enter in the way of their own obedience, in the way of their own knowledge, in the way of their own efforts and works. And it might be that in the Church of Jesus Christ there are some who think this way. In fact, we remember that every one of us in our heart is a self-righteous Pharisee. I'm going to heaven. I don't know about my brother sitting in the pew down from me. I'm not even sure I should call him my brother, says one who has this self-righteous attitude. Because I know his sins. I know some of the things he's done wrong in life. I'm going to heaven ahead of him. That's the one option. The other option is that they enter heaven who are clearly, in their own mind as well as the minds of others, sinners. And not just small sinners, but the greatest of sinners, publicans and harlots. Jesus describes two classes of sinners who are not just on the fringes of being called sinners. They're not just those who, if you will, have tried to flirt with sin. The publican and the harlot represent, in the mind of the Jews of that day,
the absolutely worst sinners.
You remember the view of the Jews toward the publicans, the tax collectors, how they despised them. Partly because they worked for the Roman government, which had its sway over the Jews of that day, and partly because it was common practice among the tax collectors to steal, to charge more, and say in the name of the government one owed more than one actually owed, and to pocket the extra money. Oh, how they hated the tax collectors and the harlots! What more gross transgression of the law of God was possible than to live as a prostitute? You recall that the Pharisees brought one to Jesus once. We caught her in the very act. What should we do with her? That too was a test of Jesus. These are the worst sinners. They are not only the worst in the minds of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're the worst because they can in no way claim to have kept the law of God. They must acknowledge that their sins were deliberate, willful violations of God's law. So if it's they who enter, how possibly can they enter? Does God do away with the law of righteousness that John himself preached? And the answer is, the only way for them to enter is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The way not only of Christ laying down his life for them and dying for their sins, but also in the way of his regenerating them, working in them the grace of repentance. And that, you notice, is the key here, as Jesus explains this principle that we're setting forth to the Sanhedrin. They repented. You did not. The grace of repentance. The grace of repentance is the work and the power of God, as he works by his Spirit in our hearts to see our sin, to see that our own thefts and our own adulteries and whoredoms and prostitutions are the greatest sins, to acknowledge then that we have no right in ourselves to any place in the kingdom of heaven, that our right is in Christ alone, and then in gratitude and in his power to begin to live in obedience to God's law. Those are the two options, and Jesus makes clear which is right. Who goes into the kingdom of heaven? Not you scribes and Pharisees. Not the self-righteous in the way of their righteousness. Don't be misled, beloved. When Jesus said in verse 31 that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, he did not mean to suggest that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees follow. That the difference between the two now is merely one of order, and the Pharisees had the order all wrong. He means to say, they go in, and you do not. Who goes to heaven? And who, though an outward member of the church on earth, is truly a member of the body of Christ? He who sees his sin and repents in true sorrow. It's by setting forth this principle that Jesus condemns lip service. Lip service is a form of hypocrisy. It is the outward pretense of loving God and serving God, but it is outward only, and it is not a service of God from the heart. Lip service is a danger for the professing Christian in the sphere of the covenant. There's only one kind of person on the face of the earth for whom this sin is not at all a danger. And that person is the ungodly unbeliever who makes clear he has no interest in the kingdom of heaven. That one will not be guilty of lip service. Openly, unashamedly, to his condemnation, he says, I don't love or serve God. The true child of God might, for a time, be guilty of the sin of lip service, supposing that it's just my outward speech and conduct that really matters, and I have to be sure to have a good reputation in the eyes of men, all the while not examining the sins of my heart and the sins that I let myself have free rein in secret. The true child of God recognizes the danger of lip service and guards against it. For the one who commits lip service to his condemnation is one in the sphere of the covenant who sees not any sin in himself. Always it's the other who sins, but not him, and so supposes that God is more happy with him than with another. Lip service is a sin because it's a lie. It's a lie about how one stands in relationship to God. He who's guilty of the sin of lip service says, God loves me, and I have a place in God's kingdom. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. Whereas God says, I don't love you because of your righteousnesses. You aren't my son and my daughter just because you have a place in the outward church on earth. Lip service is a lie about how one stands in relationship to God. And lies are always dangerous because they're deceptive. But in this case, the one who is truly deceived is the one guilty of lip service himself. Jesus is making that clear in the text. So that deception on the part of the Pharisees not be ignorant deception. He's making it so clear so that if they persist in their lie and deception, they do so knowingly and willfully. For in the day of judgment, God will finally make clear that what he said in his word all along as regards who enters the kingdom and how we enter the kingdom is true. The sinner enters the kingdom in the way of looking to the righteousness of Christ and repenting of his or her sin. All of these passages that we study have to be put then very clearly in the context of this being the last week of Jesus' life. He's about to die on the cross. How do we do that with a text like ours? Especially as the thrust of it is the condemning of those who will not repent of their sins. The answer is to say that when Jesus in the day of judgment pronounces some who thought they had a place in the kingdom of heaven as being outside of that kingdom, he will do so on the basis of that very death of Christ for his own. Not for all. Not for all the children of Abraham. Not for the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. And the answer in the second place is that our text shows and reveals Jesus as the true Messiah. We had already his being the king. He entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And even now, as king, he determines and he says who's in the kingdom and who is not. We've had him as priest cleansing the temple. And now we see in all the teachings of Jesus on Tuesday that he is our chief prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. This one is truly the Messiah whom God sent for the salvation of his people. In order further to demonstrate that, when Jesus in our text condemns lip service, he does so as one who knew the Old Testament prophets and knew that they already had begun to condemn the same sins. In fact, they did that by his Spirit in them. Samuel to Saul, 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 and following. When Saul wants Samuel to think that he has obeyed the word of the Lord and he utterly destroyed the Amalekites, and Samuel says, "But I hear their sheep bleeding. You said one thing, but the facts are this way, and the Lord does not have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying. He does not delight in outward obedience, or even saying with the lips, 'I have obeyed.' He wants obedience from the heart." And that same theme, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Jesus, the true prophet, says, he who is guilty to his dying day of lip service must not expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only in the way of true faith and true repentance. That's the principle set forth in our text. To make it plain, Jesus gives an illustration. The story in our text is not called a parable in the text, but it may satisfy as one. We may call it one. It is an earthly story, and it has a spiritual, heavenly application to the kingdom of God. There was a man who had two sons, and that man had also a vineyard. In the authority that he had over his sons as father, he told each of them, "Go work in my vineyard." Two commands. Go, by which he meant stop whatever plans you have had for today. Whatever direction you have set yourself to go in, whatever goals you wanted to accomplish, stop all that and go the way I send you. And then when you get to my vineyard, work. That is, labor on my behalf. The child does not always like it when the parent disrupts the plans that child has for the day. This father did that very thing. Prior to giving those commands, he addressed each of them as son. Son, go work today in my vineyard. That calling of them son, that address, was not so much a reminder of them, "Now we have a legal relationship between you and me, and if you will obey me, then when I die, after all, you will get that vineyard, and so, son, it's in your best interest to go work in that vineyard." It wasn't so much the legal relationship with obligations, but it was more son. I am your father. You know the depths of my love for you. You have seen the evidence, as long as you've been my son, of my care of you and my love for you. Now return that love by obeying. Go work in my vineyard. The same father gave the same command to both of his sons, but their responses differed, and they differed in two respects. The first said, "I will not." Interestingly, he did not say, "I cannot," There are perhaps occasions where the parent says to the child, go do this job, and the child says, but Father, I have never been taught how to do it. I'm willing, but you must teach me. Or the child says, but Father, the job is too great for me. You are not taking into account my childhood, my weakness, my youth. Maybe that would happen, but that son does not say, I cannot, or I do not know how, but I will not. Where the word will is not just the future tense of a verb. In the future, I won't. You're not going to find that I do it. But the word will speaks to the will of the man. It is not my will to obey, or more simply, the way we hear it from our children, I don't want to. You can hear his grumbling and his murmuring and his complaining almost. Such a burden has his father imposed on him by making him turn from the things he's planned to do today and insisting that he serve his father. But afterward, he repented and went. His repentance was outward. He said he would not, but you find him presently walking the pathway toward that vineyard. But that kind of outward repentance can only proceed from an inward repentance. When he first said, I don't want to, and I will not, he now has been brought to say to himself, I will. That is my Father. He does love me, and I owe him my all. This is the least I can do, to go work today in his vineyard. The second son had exactly the opposite response in both respects, what he said and then what he did. I, sir, that was his response. Immediately, as it were, he snaps to attention, and not with a cocky kind of attention, but a legitimate expression that he understood the authority of his father to tell him what to do. The word, sir, translates the Greek word, Lord or Master. Yes, he says to his father, I understand that you are not only my father, but you are my master. You have authority over me. His words, I, sir, indicate prompt obedience. What a refreshing answer for the parent to hear. How nice, especially after hearing the grumbling and the complaining and the outright refusal of the first son. The father supposes now that if later he will go to the vineyard, he will find the second son diligently laboring in that vineyard. In fact, he need not go at all. He knows the son will go. So willing, so prompt was his response. There are parents who wish for children who would answer like this. But there were no actions to follow it up. I, sir, and went not. Nor was there repentance. What I mean by that isn't just that later he didn't turn again and do what he said he would. Repentance is a turning, you understand. If he really meant it when he said, I go, sir, if he really meant it and then did not go, then his will would have changed. Not for the better. It would have been something we could call repentance, a turning for the worse. But there wasn't that either. The text doesn't indicate it. When he said, I go, sir, he said nice things with his lips, but he never meant it in his heart. And that showed itself in his not going. And now Jesus says to the Sanhedrin, whether of them twain did the will of his father? You wouldn't answer my question earlier about the authority of John. You going to answer this question? You said that one was too hard for you to figure out. And Jesus here is very, I think, tongue in cheek to these Sanhedrin. I'm going to give you a question that we'll see if, is this one too hard too? I told a simple story. Can you get it this time? And their answer is, yeah, the first. But Jesus asked them not just to make fun of them, but because the story applies to them. They get it. They understand the application that Jesus is about to make even before he takes the trouble to spell it out. He wants to be sure at the outset that they do, and they indicate they do. The first. Now that's a question that's put to us too. And in a way, to our shame. It isn't to our shame that we don't always understand the Scriptures and the Word of God and that we need a prophet such as Jesus to teach us. That's not to our shame. That simply indicates the sinfulness of our nature, the darkness of our understanding and of our mind, and the fact that Jesus will teach us this is a token of God's love for us. He will bring us to know the truth. But when the question has to be this simple, can you figure this one out? What Jesus underscores again, for us too, is sometimes we do like to make matters harder than they are, don't we? We see a command of God's law, and we explain it away. We know some doctrine we must believe. And we can talk all pretty about it and yet not believe it. And we have our excuses and we have our reasons. And then it's as if Jesus says to us, no, you know you're blind, right? You know you're deceiving yourself, right? If we do see that, that's the fruit of God's grace in us, and we can be happy. God brought us to see how we deceive ourselves. For as we begin to apply this lesson and principle and illustration to us, the one thing we must not do is continue in our deception. Let's begin our application by speaking to children in the home. Jesus did not mean for this to be applied, first of all, to them. Though we may make such application because that was the story. A man told his son what to do. Let's make this application to the children briefly and then see how the application is even broader yet. Children, when mom or dad give you a task to do, which of these two sons are you more like? Take out the trash. Make your bed. Clean your room. Do this. Do that. There is grumbling and complaining. We know that. Do you see, children, that grumbling and complaining shows sin in your hearts? But then the question is this. Do you repent? Do you go do it? Do you obey? Or don't you even try to obey? How is it with you, children? That's to the children. But there's an application for the Sanhedrin here.
And the application consists of a statement that in their minds borders on blasphemy. The publicans and the harlots go in before them. They understand it. The parable drove it home and made it plenty clear. But this is exactly the opposite of what they believe and have taught the people to believe. Why? What's the error in their thinking? And Jesus makes clear that the error in their thinking has to do with the preaching of the gospel and how they received it. Jesus appeals to the preaching of John. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. He speaks of the preaching of John, not just because he's continuing that thought, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men, but because John is the great prophet. Through him, the will of God for his people has been set forth. Those who have heard what John preached and bowed in submission to it manifest themselves to be in the kingdom. Those who have heard what John preached and rejected it manifest themselves not to be in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus points to something very amazing. That those worst of sinners, the publicans and the harlots, heard him preach the way of obedience to the law, and they sorrowed for their thefts and whoredoms. What power the preaching has. To outlaw thievery won't work sorrow in one's heart. To throw a guy in jail for stealing, cheating on his tax return, because in that sense we could all be publicans, won't change a man's heart. The preaching of the gospel changed their heart. God, through it, what power. But on the other hand, those who give themselves over to lip service and who deceive themselves into thinking that all is well with them respond to the preaching by saying, "That's all nice, that's all nice. I didn't need it. I don't need to change. I'm not wrong to start with." That was the sin of the Sanhedrin. And then to point out their folly and their error, Jesus makes one more point. It isn't just that when you heard the preaching of John, you didn't believe and repent, but when you saw the publicans and the harlots change and amend their ways, you still said of them, "You're out of the kingdom, and we're in." You would not acknowledge the power of repentance in their life. This is a severe indictment, beloved. And we ought to be clearer on how it applies then to us too. There is certainly a warning for the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, for the pastor and for the elders. Because the Sanhedrin were the leaders and were teaching the people to believe what the Sanhedrin wanted them to believe, and yet what the Sanhedrin wanted them to believe was not the gospel, but was a false gospel of works righteousness, the application to the leaders is, teach the true gospel and live it.
But there's instruction for all members. The issue, when it comes to who in this congregation is truly in the kingdom of God and will go to heaven, is not how great are our sins. Quickly we look down on others. We too look down on others for their sins. My name never had to be mentioned from the pulpit. Someone else's did. I think I'm ahead of them. And then why is it, beloved, that we are so prone to remember the name and the sin they committed, so that 20 years later we can tell some newcomer, yeah, they did that once. And we forget that the announcement announced repentance. And we still suppose we're ahead of them, because our sins never required an announcement from the pulpit. Or a different scenario, a different way of how we do fall into the same error of thinking that how big the sin is really the issue. It may be that we remember our own theft of years past, our own promiscuity, our own drunkenness, and see how great those sins are, and fall into the very same error in the way of thinking, he's ahead of me. He's better. He never committed those sins. I don't know if I'll go to heaven. My sins are too great. You see how the issue that the Sanhedrin was making the issue was, how great are your sins? And you see how we do the same thing? The instruction then, for you and for me, is that we see very clearly the issue is not how great are the sins. For this Jesus who died on the cross to take sin away took away the greatest, the most enormous sins imaginable. The issue is, are we sorry? Do we repent? Do we put our sin aside? And of course not, do we do that in our own power? That we could never do. Do we? By the grace of God. There are those who talk nice. They recite the Apostles' Creed. They sing. They are quick to let you know their opinion on all religious matters. And they say, for that reason, I'm going in. My lips talk nice talk. But Jesus says, no. When you hear the gospel preached, are you sorry? And do you turn? That's the application to us. When by God's grace we are sorry and we turn, we see ourselves in relation to this Father, and we look back at that story, that illustration, and we see that we're like one of those sons. We have many sins.
that we've been guilty of. And in being guilty of them, we said, I will not. And then by the grace of repentance, we have gone and worked in the vineyard, in the church, in the kingdom of God. But now that He's made clear to us that we are in by His grace in the way of repentance, when our Father says to us, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Daughter, go busy yourself in your home, attending to it as a wife and mother ought. Son, go busy yourself in the workplace, earning bread for your family as you ought in my kingdom, and bearing witness to my name and to my glory. Child of mine, go busy yourself in your schoolwork and in obedience to your parents. Do my work in my vineyard. We say not, I go, but do not. Nor, I will not, and the later do, but we say, Father, will, and we go. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us that power to be resolved to obey and to go, because we see that our sins are forgiven and we are grateful. And we have the power to obey in Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.